Amen. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus is revealing who He is. And the one thing I've talked to you guys about many times is the fact that when Jesus Christ reveals Himself, He does so progressively. When God shows Himself, He reveals Himself progressively. God has chosen, rather than just to lay out, hey, this is who I am, and one long, quote-unquote, systematic theology, He's revealed Himself throughout time and history. The God of Adam and Eve was the one true living God, and yet He did not reveal Himself to Adam and Eve completely in every way that they would have known. In the time of Moses, for example, and at the time of Amos, for example, the knowledge and understanding of who God was became fuller, not really different per se, but just fuller. And today we see God in a very full understanding. At the time of Christ, they were expecting the Messiah to be a different type of Messiah. And when Jesus came along, they had to see who God was in the flesh so that somebody like Doubting Thomas could look and say, my Lord and my God. And Jesus, in this narrative, in these narratives that we've been looking at, He is slowly showing us who He is, both as Lord and as God. Now, we've been months and months in Luke chapter 6, and as you can tell, Luke 7 is going by pretty fast. And there's a lot of truth here, but I don't want you to miss the point that, like last week, it's truth built on everything of the past months that we've been dealing with. So the past months we've been dealing with the orthodoxy of who Jesus is, the proclamation of what a Christian is and what a godly man and woman is and who God is in fullness. And then we've looked at the orthopraxy, the practice of Jesus Christ and what Christians are to be about. We looked at the last week about the centurion who believed. And what I want you to notice this week is the power of God even in the midst of unbelief. We're going to look at the power of Jesus Christ. And as we're looking at the power of Jesus Christ, it became important to me as I was considering these passages that this man, Jesus, this God-man, Jesus, he went to the city of Nain. How many of you guys have ever been there? You ever read a book about it? Do you know why Nain is significant, the town? Because it's in Luke chapter 7. You know, there's a lot of places in the world that are significant only because they're in the Bible. What about Rome? Everybody knows where Rome's at, right? It's still around today. Nain is still around today. And it was a big metropolis of about 200 people, I guess, maybe 300. And this town of Nain, the only reason it's significant is because it's been the Bible. And God made it significant. I want to point out to you today some very amazing attributes of God as they're seen in Jesus Christ. Now, this, let me turn a little pointer on here. That little spot right there, that's Capernaum. This is Nain. And that little area right here, Capernaum is a 20-mile walk from there to Nain. Now, when he healed the centurion soldier's son last week, which would have been in time yesterday, in the Bible's timing yesterday, when he healed the centurion's son, he was in this area. And the next day, he walked 20 miles to Nain. Now, you have to consider the fact that he had thousands of people following him. Look at the passage. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. So he's taking the responsibility of bringing his disciples with him, and these are not only his apostles, but those and those learning, but those that are interested in learning about who Jesus is. And then there's another crowd of people, and these are the ones that have seen his miracles, and they're enamored by him, and they're looking at him, and they're saying, we've got a great one here. You know, hey, let's jump on the bandwagon because we're going to get rich. You know, there's a lot of them like that. There's a lot of them seeing these divine powers and miracles. And you have to realize none of these miracles had been seen for over 400 years. For more than 400 years. By the way, the ladies are talking about the book of Esther. Back 400 plus years before Jesus Christ came, God stopped revealing himself until the time of the Messiah. And at this time, the promise is that the Messiah would show up and he would bear in himself the miracles of God. And they hadn't seen these things come along. So they're watching this Messiah, and he is doing great and mighty miracles. And so I'm saying that to you so you understand the context. And here they're in Capernaum in that area. somewhere in this area. And they had to walk somewhere around 20 miles to the town of Nain. Little bitty town. It didn't have a fortified walls. They didn't have enough people in there for it to be that way. But in the narrative story here, we see that when he came there, as he drew near to the gate of the town, it had a gate. Do you know what makes a town in America a town today? A post office. No matter how big or how small the town is, it's not officially recognized unless you got a post office. Well, all the towns in Jesus' time had gates. It might be just a little pillar here and a little pillar here, and they called it a gate. And it was where the elders and the wise men and the people of truth, they would come and they would debate and they would argue, they would judge and adjudicate what was right and wrong. And the people gathered together and they had their daily lives there. They would go out and do business transactions around the gate. They would do things around the gate and they would argue with each other and they would judge at the gate too. Judgment would be at the gate. So when you came into and out of the city, you had to go through the gate. Yes, it was two pillars. Some cases it was an actual gate, where there was no way to get into it or out of it but by the gate. In Jerusalem, there are gates around Jerusalem where you had to go through in different places. But in this case, there's a little bitty gate in a little town called Nain. And Jesus went there. Now, we're going to talk about that more, but I want you to think of the significance of this little town as we're talking about what Jesus did and why he made it significant. I agree. But you think about it. He's walking 20 miles being responsible for a group of people, a large group. Some estimates were by this time he could have had up to, including women and children, he could have had up to 20,000 people walking with him. We've already talked about that he had crowds and crowds of people with him. So, I mean, just by estimate, he could have had that many people. We don't know for sure, but we know there was a great crowd. You guys ever go on a trip? I don't know about you guys, and Diane will tell you that I'm the notorious one for this. But when you get to going on a trip, what happens about 2 miles down the road?
Kids start hollering.
Why? Everybody got to go to the bathroom.
They got to go to the bathroom. They want to know.
Think about it. You got a whole crowd of people, and they are following this Jesus. They're following this Messiah, and they're having to stop all over the place along the way. They're having dinner and supper, or breakfast and supper and everything else. But you think they're on this big, long trip. And let's just say somebody average walks about 6 miles an hour. How long would it take to go 20 miles? 6 miles an hour? Yeah, okay.
I mistakenly said that the average person will walk around 6 miles in 1 hour, and that is incorrect. The average person actually walks between 2 to 3 miles per hour in good weather and flat ground. So it would take the average person between 8 and 10 hours to walk 20 miles.
So you take this big giant crowd in, it's going to take all day, right? I mean, you're talking all the people stopping, going, having to get fed, you know, here's an hour here for this food, an hour here, that maybe more, and they're all in this big crowd. You're talking all day. You're talking all day long. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 11 through 17. Jesus, he goes to Nain and is with his disciples in a great crowd. I want to discuss the purpose of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God does everything on purpose. He doesn't do it by accident. You guys ever notice there's no such thing as chance in the Bible? It doesn't give us that notion. It gives God directing and controlling and ordering things. Jesus went to Nain. Did he do it by accident? Was he maybe going to Jerusalem and said, how'd I get here? No, he went on purpose. It was his purpose to do this. And I want to give you some references for that. In John 2:4, Jesus, talking to his mother, said, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet. Jesus knew everything he would do and when he would do it, and he did it at its appointed time on purpose. We need to look at God's divine purpose and his plan, his providence, his sovereignty, his predestined plan. John 4:4 says that he had to pass through Samaria. It was something that had to be done on purpose. Now, why did John 4:4 record that Jesus did that? Why did he have to go to Samaria? Because in Samaria, there'd be a little woman there. That little woman would be a rebel against God, a sinner in need of grace, and nobody else would proclaim the gospel to her. She was an outcast among outcasts. She was hated above all hated. She had husband after husband after husband, and the man that she was with was not her husband. And he looked at her and he said, "Give me to drink." And she said, "Sir, if you knew what type of woman I was and who I am, you wouldn't even have asked." And he said, "If you knew who I was, you would have asked of me, and I would give you the living water." And she said, "What?" She said, "Sir, show me this water." And he looked at her and he says, "Go get your husband." And he points out her sin. He points out her depravity, and then he points her to salvation. And the report is that she went proclaiming it to everyone in the community. Now, the average guess of the number of people in Samaria at the time was anywhere from 200,000 to 900,000 people. These people heard this woman proclaiming, "The Messiah is come, the one who told me everything I've ever done. You need to go meet him." But the reason she was able to do that is because Jesus Christ went on purpose. He had to go. John 7:6 says this, "My time has not come, but your time is always." He was telling the disciples that they could die at any moment, but his death was predestined and perfectly planned. He did not die until the very moment that God had decreed he would die. And I'll tell you this, he will not come back until the very hour and the moment and the second that God has decreed that he will come back. See, there's nothing in happenstance. Everything happens on purpose. I want you to see this because it's very important that you understand that when he went to Nain, he went on purpose. It wasn't an accident. I don't believe in coincidences. I believe in divine providence. I believe God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why do I believe that? Because my intuition says that, or because the Word of God says that? Because the Word of God says that. Did you guys not see that last night? Did we not watch that happen before our very eyes last night? Not everybody knows what happened. I understand. But for those of you that do, amen. The men's Bible study class. We were going to, because the ladies hurt foot and busy schedules and the things like that, we were going to maybe have it over at the house. There's only a couple of ladies going to be there, so we said, "Well," and I said, "No, we need to be over here at church. We need to be over here at church." We came over here. We all got late. We all went and got food. Came over here. We were late, and we had decided that we were going to stop at what time? 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock comes along, and I was about to say, "Guys, we need to stop. We're done. We don't want to go over and overburden everybody and be here too long," which I don't think there's any such thing as too long. But we're sitting here saying, "Okay, it's time for us to go." I'm thinking to myself, "Okay, Gary, you're long-winded. You're starting to get like me." And he's wanting to teach. He's teaching, going. He's just tearing it up. What was it, about 15 after? Something like that? About something like 15 after, somebody starts pulling in the driveway. And as they pulled in the driveway, they came in. And they said, "Well, I happened to see that you here at the church were here, and you had the door open, and I wanted to come in, and I wanted to talk to somebody." And he sat down, and he talked with us about the things of the Lord. We got to talk to him about the gospel and take him up to Haven of Rest, and I'm sure that they've talked to him about the gospel. I don't know what's going to happen to this man, but don't think for a second it happened by accident. I'll tell you another story. Diane and I, we had taken my daughter to a volleyball game last year, and they lost the game, and she was so upset. She was so upset, and we were driving through Johnson City, and I said, "Well, hey, well, let's go get something to eat." And I could be wrong in the names of the places, but I'm sitting here. We're driving along. And she said, "Well, let's go to Mellow Mushroom," I think it was, or something like that. And we wanted to go over here, and we're driving along, and she was wanting to go here, and this place she wanted to go, and we were going to go here, and this was it, and that was it. And we asked 3 or 4, and that's where we want to go. That's where we want to go. We get up to the light, and we go to turn right, and all of a sudden we turn left. We turn left. We start driving up the hill. We turn right, and we start driving into Logan's, and we pull into Logan's. Diane, you'll remember this. We pull into Logan's, and we sat there, and we're like, "Thought we were going over here." And we go in, and we sat down, and we ate. And as we sat down, the waitress comes over, and she's pretty upset. She was having a rough day. And I started talking with her. And she sat down with us, and we were there for I don't know how long. The manager got angry because she was supposed to be waiting on another table. And we told him, "Look, we'll take care of this. You don't worry about this. We got this." I got to share the gospel with this lady. Because God, in his divine truth, in his appointments, in his purpose, put us in the place he wanted us to be at. He moved us to where he wanted us to be. And I believe with all my heart that God knows His purpose and His plan. And God knows what He will do, and He does it on purpose. Luke 9:51 says, "When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus Christ knew the very moment that He needed to go to Jerusalem. And by the way, in Daniel, we see the 70 weeks of Daniel, the promise of the 70 weeks. There will be 69 sevens until the Messiah is cut off. The very day the Messiah was going to go into Jerusalem to be crucified was predicted 600 years before it happened. And the very moment that it was supposed to happen, it happened. The very second it happened, the very day it happened in God's divine plan. His purpose was to make a way of salvation. And He did it perfectly. There was no contingency. There was no afterthought. There's no plan B with God. God doesn't say, "Oops, I didn't realize this was going to happen." He knows everything and He plans everything. And His purpose is to glorify Himself by saving people on purpose, by causing all things to work together for good to those who love Christ Jesus. Luke 13:33 says, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." He says, "I'm going to die on this day, and I cannot die away from Jerusalem." He predestined and purposed His time to die, and His time to die was not going to be in Nain. It wasn't going to be in Galilee. It wasn't going to be in Rome. It was going to be in Jerusalem, where it was predicted and promised that the Messiah would die. And He did it on purpose. It was so much God's purpose that with seven different councils that came together to convict Jesus, none of them found Him worthy of death. And yet God's purpose was so decreed that He looked at the people and said, "I am God, and you know it." They couldn't find a witness and a charge against Him. And He purposed it so much so that before the councils, He said, "I am God," so that they had no choice but to do what His decree was. I wanted you to look at providence. In providence, we like to talk about divine appointments. We've been talking about that for a little bit. A divine appointment is when we recognize that God, in His sovereign act in the lives of His children, causes an event to happen which has no other explanation than God caused it to happen for His own sovereign purpose. That's just a real long way of telling you that God does what He wants to do, when He wants to do, and how He wants to do it, and we just say yes and amen. We don't understand it all. Can I understand everything of God's providence and predestination, God's plan? No. It's not for me to know it, but I can see it. You see, predestination is God promising and decreeing what's going to happen out of His own sovereign will and decision. Providence is His oversight, but for us, we see predestination and providence as we look back at the things that have happened to us. Who of us here can say that we can't look back and see God's hand moving us? Well, let me put it to you this way. We have a family that's at this church because in God's providence, He brought us to go minister at a football field. We got to meet a beautiful young man and a wonderful family, and you're here today because of God's plan. You guys got the privilege of coming in and being part of this church because God in His providence brought you to the preaching of truth as you were seeking it out, but God directed you in your path. There's never been one person that's come here into this church or done anything for God that God didn't move sovereignly to cause it to happen. And God did the same thing with Jesus Christ. God the Father decreed, and God the Son obediently did so. In all reality, every moment is a divine appointment. For God has purposed and planned every moment of time, and His plan and purpose will be accomplished. When we look back at the events of our lives, we can see the providence of God in our lives. Now He's worked out everything for certain events to take place, so that you can be with Christ and like Christ and know Christ. Why were you born in America? Why were you born to the parents you were born to? Why were you not born in some other country? Why are you the person you are? Why did you come where you came to? Was it by chance? Or was it because God loved you and purposed to bring you to Himself and bring you to truth? If you say by chance, I tell you, you're a fool. Because you don't know the Word of God. And you've chosen not to know. Because God in His purpose has said every one of His plans will be fulfilled completely. And His plan for you is to know you and to seal you and to have you as His own. Listen to this. He's done this in predestination of the future events of our lives. From eternity past. And we see His sovereign predestination as we look back into our past. We identify divine appointments. Think about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, for example. Philip is having a great revival ministry, and he's having a great ministry, and people are coming to Christ, and people are coming to God and being saved all the day long. And the revival breaks loose, and oh, it's so great. And God says to Philip, He said, go out into the wilderness. Go out where nobody's at. Now I want you to go over here when nobody's over there. He said, yes, Lord. He didn't just walk, he took off running. And you know what he ran into? The Bible declares to us that he ran into an Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53. And he could not understand it. And he runs up to him and says, hey, do you know what you're reading? And he says, how in the world can I know unless somebody teaches me? He says, guess what? That's why I'm here. You know why he was here? Because God said, go. Because God said, get there. Because God's purpose was to tell that Ethiopian eunuch about salvation in Christ. God's purpose and plan was to save that eunuch. In the counsel of His own will, God orders the lives of men. And Jesus clearly recognizes this and purposes to fulfill all that God the Father had taught Him. We see it in, I'm just going to give you some Bible verses and I'm going to read some more. So, you know, you can take down as many notes as you want to. I'm going to tell you. In 1 Samuel 2, 7 and 8, in Psalm 57, 6 through 7, Proverbs 6, 9 says this, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The heart of man plans his way. I'm going to do what I want to do. Sure, but God's going to tell you the path to take. He's going to plan your steps. He's going to tell you how many steps you're going to take on that path. Proverbs 19, 21, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Do you honestly think you're doing everything all by yourself, willy-nilly, and God's just waiting for you to get done? You see, I want you to understand. We understand the entire history of man to be like a giant clockwork. The reason you're where you're at today is because your great-great-great-great-granddaddy didn't die. And God brought him along, and He put him where He wanted him to be so that your great-great-great-granddaddy wouldn't die. And God brought him along to where He wanted him to be. And I can keep coming forward until your granddaddy did whatever he did in God's sovereign plan to bring you to where you are today so that you might be saved. We see the lineage of Jesus Christ going all the way back to Adam. We see the lineage of Jesus Christ going through the line of David. We see the lineage of Jesus Christ. It goes all the way through so many different lines, and it wasn't just by happenstance. It was by God's sovereign purpose. His plan, His decree. We all think we're going to do our own things, and we do have responsibility. We're not robots. We live in sin, and the Bible says what we meant for evil, God does for good. God brings us to Christ, and our purpose becomes God's purpose. Not perfectly. We're not perfect. We fall in sin, and we do the wicked things. But God brings us along to do good things, to do the things that God would have us to do. And we have these divine appointments where we get to go meet somebody up here and witness to them. And we get to go meet somebody over there and witness to them. We get to give somebody a gospel tract, and it changes their lives. It wasn't because of what we did, but because of what God does. Proverbs 20, 24. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand His way? What do you plan on doing at 6 o'clock tonight? Where are you exactly going to be? You don't know that for sure. Where exactly are you going to be? Yes, sir. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were going to tell me. Hey, I'm going to tell you something, guys. I know where you need to be. You need to be at church at 6 o'clock. But, but think about this. Where are you going to be? Guys, you don't know what you're doing in 10 minutes. You don't know what you're doing in 5 minutes. You're sitting there saying, well, we're at church. What happens if the lights go out, the earthquake happens, or somebody comes in and starts causing some trouble and we got to deal with it? Then where are you going to be? We don't have a clue. We don't know what we're doing today or tomorrow or the next day. We think if God lets us, we're going to have a future and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. But that's if God wills. We're not promising your next breath. Now think of this. You want to know how big it is? God knows everything He wants to happen and He makes it happen. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap and yet its every decision is of the Lord. You think you're going gambling? No, you ain't. You know what's terrible about gambling? You know what's terrible about gambling? For the Christian, you might just get it because God's going to punish you. God doesn't want you gambling, by the way. I'll just let you know, if you're gambling, stop. That's spending money that God gives you in greed, wanting more money than God's given you. Every one of them fall apart. Gambling is greed, and greed is not of God. Okay, that's another sermon. Listen to this, because you're not trusting in what God's given you. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. Think of that. God predestined and decrees all things by the counsel of His own will. Listen to Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. If you read all of Ephesians, it's all about God's predestined plan, His purpose to make you a new creature in Christ. You're a wicked monster of iniquity. You're a slave of wickedness. You're a slave of sin. You walk the course of this world just like all of the children of wrath. And in God's predestined plan, He calls you out and has called you out to be His own. And in verse 11 it says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. And by the way, you may not like election, but you can't make that mean anything else. That word you can't erase. Listen, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He doesn't ask us. He doesn't ask for permission. Hey, what do you think your life should be like? Hey, how do you think things are to go for you? Job 36:22-23. Do yourself a favor. Tonight, when you get home, get on your knees and pray. And ask God to reveal His providence and His plan to you and to show you who He is and submit to that. Read Isaiah 40:13-18. And humble yourself before the living God who knows you and loves you. Jesus lived every moment of His life saying and doing exactly what God the Father told Him to say and do. He did everything and He said everything that He wanted Him to say and do as His sovereignty worked through the predestined plan of God. He submitted to everything that God said and did that He should say and do. There's many passages that speak about this. John 8:40, John 16:13. I think some of the most clear passages is in John 8:28-29. And this is, to me, the most clear example of the humility and the submission and the obedience of Jesus to the divine appointments that God the Father had decreed. Now, we're talking Trinity. In the Trinity, God the Son knows everything He's supposed to do and when He's supposed to do it. I think we've established that, right? But He submitted to God the Father in decretive will. In other words, so that I'm clear, everything that God the Father has decreed in eternity past, He's predestined will happen. God the Son knew it and submitted to it. He knew it and submitted to it. Think of this. In John 8:28-29, it says this. Jesus said to them, now listen to the purpose of Jesus when He says this. When, not if, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. He's given them a definite time. It's going to happen. Am I wrong? It's going to happen. That's predestined plan. Ready? When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. In other words, you're blind, and now you are blind, and you will see. By the way, they saw when Peter stood up after the day of Pentecost and proclaimed the truth to them, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because they realized that they killed the Messiah. Listen. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. The next thing I want to talk to you about is the power and authority of Jesus. In Luke 7, 12 to 13, it reads this. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd was from the town with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." We've been talking about God's providence and his plan. How many miles was it from Capernaum to Nain? 20. What are the coincidental chances that God, with all the people that were with him, with all the complainers, with all the "I've got to go to the bathrooms," with all the whining, all the pouting, all the kids, all the fun that he's having, carrying this large crowd of people with him, what are the chances that God, the Son, walked into Nain, at the very front of Nain, at the gate, walks into the gate, and here is this widow woman carrying out her son with a procession from the community? What's the chances of that happening by happenstance? None. It took them all day to get there. It says it's, you know, kind of getting dark. It's getting later in the day, right? So we understand it's getting later in the day, and he comes up. What you have to realize is, more than likely, this boy wasn't even dead when they left Capernaum. Do you understand that? Here's why. Jewish custom and law forbade them to have a person die and keep them overnight. They didn't have embalming. They didn't have anything like that. So they would wrap them in spices, and they would cover them, and they would put them in a tomb because they didn't want them to stink, because rigor mortis and all the nastiness set in, decay and everything, right away. What happens in 4 days with Lazarus? Lord, he stinketh. So right away, this person is dying. And according to Jewish law, anyone that dealt with this dead body, they were defiled ritually, right? They were defiled. So anyone that touched it was defiled. So they had to get this body wrapped up and buried quickly. Now, a poor person more than likely was dumped into a grave, right? But a rich person was put into a rich man's tomb, okay? What they would do is they would let that body decay, and somebody would come in, they would scrape the bones, and then they would take the bones and put them into a granite box, and they would carry that box into where they were going to put it for its interment, if you will. Okay? And that's what the custom was. So most likely, this boy, wasn't even dead. And Jesus went to go be the Messiah, to go be the Redeemer, to go do what he was going to do, knowing that he was predestined to do it, and most likely this kid wasn't dead. It would have taken him quite a good amount of time to deal with the death of this child, however he died, to have to take care of the issues of his death and his burial, to get the people together, and here they come mourning, and all of a sudden they come mourning, and they meet the Messiah. That's big. That's huge. I mean, they come walking into this gate. The people are carrying this dead body, and she's up front mourning. That's the custom. It would be the husband and the wife up front mourning. But the problem is she doesn't have a husband. She's a widow. And now she doesn't have a son, so she has nobody to protect her and take care of her. And now the community's with her. There's a lot of people with her. There's a crowd of people with her, and they're there, so they really care, and they want to be with her, and they bring her along, and they're mourning with her, and they meet the Messiah. And I want you to look what the Messiah does. He exercises authority and power to speak and act in a way that only God can. He exercises this authority on purpose, in providence. He exercises the authority of God in his eternal decree. Think about it. Jesus exercises this authority. He either commands the people to do a thing, or he tells them not to do something. The same as he does for us. Jesus spoke with authority and they obeyed. I'm going to give you a couple examples of that. Matthew 7:29 says, "For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." In John 7:46, the officers declared, "No one has ever spoken like this man." In Luke 4:4, Jesus commands a demon to come out of many, or commands demons to come out of many. He's showing his power, and he's healing people, and he's causing sicknesses and disease to be wiped out where he's at, and the demons were being cast out. And they were crying out, "I know who you are, Jesus, Son of God." And he said, "Be silent." He silenced them and refused to allow them to even speak. Refused to allow them to be even speak. And think about this. In this passage, in his authority, he walks up to a funeral procession, but he stops the people. He looks at this woman who's in the front weeping over her dead son, and he says, "Woman, don't weep." He gives her it's a loving command. It's a command of stop. Stop. Stop your weeping. Stop your crying. And what happens? Well, all the swordsmen pulled out their swords and they're ready to go kill him because how dare you stop a funeral procession? No. They stopped and obeyed. They stopped and obeyed because his authority was as such as no one's ever seen it. And he had pity and compassion on these people. Now, listen to this. Verse 13. "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her." You and I deserve nothing but the wrath of God. This person deserves nothing but the wrath of God. And I want you to look at the compassion of Jesus Christ to this child, this young man. I say child, he was a boy, it says here, so we assume he was a young man. You think about this. This young man was at least old enough to know something. It wasn't called a little child. It wasn't called a baby, but a boy. So most likely, he was old enough to be something of your age or your age, right? I'm not certain that you would call him an older man or a teenage, well, they wouldn't call teenager anyway, but something of a man, okay? They would say a young person. So you think about this. Here this young person is, and he has died. The Bible tells us it's appointed for man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. What happens to this teenager, this young man who has died? Did he die in a vacuum? Or did he die just like you and me if we die without Christ? He died as a sinner. What happens to him? Well, he meets the judgment of God. He meets the justice that he's due, that he deserves. And you think about the divine compassion of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is 20 miles away. He takes off to go meet this boy. This boy's dead. And he brings him back to life. His power is such as has never been seen. His compassion is uncalculable. How is he compassionate to you? How has he been gracious and merciful to you? And while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. He compassions you. The Bible says that God tells us he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. That pity, that sorrow because of our wickedness, that God looks at us and says, "I have pity on the one that is my enemy." That sorrow that looks at you and says, "While you deserve my wrath, you're a slave of sin, and I will pour out compassion and pity upon you, and I will be your Savior, and you will know me as your God." That's the compassion of Jesus Christ, who purposed to go meet these people. They didn't come running to him. He ran to them. Luke 7:13 says, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.'" 1 Peter 5:7 says, "We're to cast all of our anxieties on him because he cares for us." I want you to understand that God truly cares about everything about us. All of our anxieties, all of our woes, all our pain, all our sorrow, all of our troubles. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." You know, this passage doesn't tell us that he sat down and he brought this child back to life, and then he took the whole community down here and set them all down and told them about the gospel, about himself being their Savior. It doesn't say that. But do you think for a moment that he walked into this town, revealed himself as God, saved this child's life, brought him back to life, and did not tell them the gospel? See, what we're concerned with, what we're seeing here, is the gospel in action. God ran to this child, this young man, to mercy him and to compassion him. And he does the same thing for you and me. He mercies us and he compassions us. He pours out his loving kindness upon us. Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn away and live?" His heart is for all of the world to return, to turn away from wickedness. His heart is truly all who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. His heart is long-suffering. God is so compassionate and loving, even towards his enemies, that he allows them to live and he wants them to repent. And he's very patient to all of his enemies. I was down at ETSU just the other day, and I'm witnessing and sharing the gospel, and so many people with my other brothers, they were there, and there were other brothers there, and we were sharing the gospel, and there were so many people that heard and were drawn to tears. And yet, so many people were enraged at the thought that they needed to repent, enraged at the thought that there was a God in heaven, and enraged at the thought that this God would hold them accountable, and they began to question God and hate God and scream out and revile God, because they did not want to humble themselves. Listen to 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count the slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, people have twisted that passage to mean that God is waiting to save everyone. But listen to the passage one more time. The Lord is slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. God promised wrath, but listen to this. But he is patient towards you. Who's the you that Peter's talking to? Peter is talking to those who have been dispersed, the true believers who have been cast out and persecuted and martyred and murdered. And they're saying, Lord, why don't you cast out your judgment upon this wicked world? And God says through Peter, if I do, the elect of God throughout the history will die and go to hell. Those that are going to come to know you, they're going to come to know Christ, those are the ones that I'm after, and I'm going to go save them, and you are being persecuted so that they might come to Christ, so that they may be given the time and the opportunity throughout all history to come to Christ. His compassion and his mercy is new every day. We are being persecuted. We are having to live up to the example of persecution and live as martyrs for the cause of Christ and live every day. And some of you don't ever see it, but many do. And we say, Lord, even in Revelation, Lord, how long until you will judge this wicked world? And he says, wait a little longer until your number be filled. Jesus sought after this dead man in compassion and pity, in love and mercy and grace. I want you to think of this. This young man died most likely without knowing God, most likely without knowing anything of salvation. He died. If he'd stayed dead, he would have died just like every other person who ever rebelled against God and would have been judged in righteousness. And God brought him back to life to tell him and those people of God's grace, to prove to the world that Jesus had power over death. Exodus 34, 6 through 7 says, the Lord passed before him proclaiming, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will in no wise clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers and on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. When you sin, know you not that your sins will find you out. When you decide to live in sin and rebellion, your family will be the ones that just start escalating your rebellion. It's said that every 3 to 4 generations, somebody comes back to the knowledge of God and they cry out to God for salvation and they begin to seek after God. And then 1 or 2 or 3 generations will build up their most holy faith and they will stand and die for Christ. And then the next generation will turn its back on God. It's said to be a cycle that way. Which generation are you? Are you the ones that's going to grab a hold of God and truth and say, God, though they slay me, I will serve you. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Here's something that most people don't think about. God even exercises control over calamity. Amos 3:6 says, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And you might say, well, that's not fair. But the Bible tells us that God has appointed a day when every one of us will die. The wages of sin is death, and we are all appointed our exact moment that we will die. God knows the way. He's described how you're going to die in his own heart. He knows exactly the moment and the time you're going to die. And if it's one person dying or 10 million people dying, it's the purpose of God to bring them to their end. Every one of us will die. The question is how are you living? The question is how are you living? We see that same thing in Isaiah 45, 7. We see it in Lamentations 3, 38 and Micah 1, 12. Job 2, 10 says this, because so many people like to say, well, that's not fair. How could God do this and be a loving God? Job 2, 10, if anybody knows what persecution and calamity and pain and sorrow looks like, it's Job. He says this, but he said to her, talking to his own wife, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This young man, his death, it wasn't a coincidence, but it was the design and the divine purpose of God. I want to talk to you about the divine power of Jesus Christ over death. We read this, when he came, then he came up and touched the bier. And what that is, by the way, is a stretcher. Now, some places call it a coffin, but if he was in a coffin, he wouldn't be able to sit up, would he? It's a stretcher, more to the point. And the bearer stood still. Think of this. We're talking to the authority of God here. He comes up, and the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Now, I'm going to blow your mind here. I maybe will. This is the first time that Jesus has raised the dead. In the account of all the miracles he's done many other powerful miracles. We've looked at these miracles, and he exercised divine authority to command a dead man to obey him. Guys, this is election. This is election in God's sovereign plan. This is predestination in God's sovereign purpose. Listen to this. He exercised divine authority to command a dead man to obey. It's the same thing as when he said, Lazarus, come forth. I want you to try it. Who do you know that died this week or last week? Can you look at them and say, come forth, and have them obey? See, they can't obey on their own. How many dead men do you know that you walk up to a dead man and you kick him and you say, hey man, wake up, and he gets up? You ever known one? How about this? Dead man's laying here on the ground and you look at him and you say, hey dead man, there's an ambulance right over here. And if you'll come with me, they've got the defibrillator and they can put it on you and they can bring you back to life. Can he respond? He's dead. So he doesn't have the ability to respond in himself. I'm going to give you a little clue on what I'm talking about. The Bible says you are dead in trespasses and sin. You were born that way. Spiritually, you are dead. You don't have the ability to respond to God. And just like this dead man, you cannot do what is necessary to keep you alive. Now listen. He imparted life into the dead man, and he called him specifically unto obedience. And he does the same thing to Lazarus. This is a divine act of recreation. Did you know the Bible says, unless you are born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of God? That term means that you must be born from above by the power of God. Nicodemus even said, well, how can I be born again unless I go back into my mother's womb? And he said, you don't even know where the wind comes from and where it goes. And this is a mystery that you can't comprehend. You must be born by the Spirit of God. This passage is telling us that Jesus, in his great compassion, calls out to this young man, I say to you, arise. And he arose. Listen. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. He recreates the dead man. He took the dead man and he recreated him perfectly. You ever notice that when somebody is revived, they code, and they're revived, they never come back perfectly, whole. They come back with a problem with their heart. They got to have stents in their heart. They come back with some major problem in their life, and they're never the same again. This young man, every time Jesus brought somebody back to life, they were brought back perfect and whole. They were brought back absolutely complete. This young man, he sat up immediately, and he began to speak. Jesus calls out to you to be saved. He cries out to you, repent and believe the gospel. And he imparts life into you so that you can respond. The Bible declares that he grants repentance, that he grants faith, that it is by his kind grace he gives it to you. Don't miss the point that in Lazarus and in this passage as well, God had to go to the dead man. The dead man didn't come to God. God had to respond to the dead man because the dead man couldn't respond to God. You are a dead man until Christ makes you alive. You're a dead man until God imparts life into you. And what is the immediate response of the dead man that God has given life to? He commands, wake up and be alive. And they obeyed. They sat up. They responded in obedience. People say, well, I don't like the idea of election. Well, you can't get saved without it. I don't like the idea of being born again. Well, you can't get saved without it. Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. But I don't like the idea. What about my free will? You're free to be dead. You can do everything a dead man can do. You're free. You can do every single thing a dead man can do. Dead men can live in death, but they can't live in life. They cannot have life. They must be born again, a spiritual birth. This man was born again physically. And I'll tell you, that's the same thing, the same evidence that Christ must impart life to the dead sinner. He must give it to them by his own authority. It's the same recreative act, the same powerful act. Listen to this. Jesus exercises the healing miracle in all the passages that we've read so far. And in that healing, he recreates an eye or a hand or a paralytic. He recreates their whole entire body and makes them new. They're new creatures immediately. There was only one incident where he did a partial recreation. And they put the mud on the person and they could, he washed his face. And he says, what do you see? And he says, I see men as if, they were statues or like they were clouds. It was all messed up. And then he did it again. And he brought them to full sight. But it was an illustration. It wasn't an imperfect healing. It was an illustration. But in every other case, God recreates and imparts life into that body part. The paralyzed man immediately got up and he went and he took his bed and he went right home, right? The man that had the withered hand, what happened to him? Immediately he was healed. An immediate power, immediate authority. But in this case, Jesus Christ proved that he had power over death. When Jesus exercises the healing miracle, in this case, he recreated just as he did in Genesis 1. Here we read that he says, young man, I say to you, arise. Now, exactly how did Jesus impart life to the man? He spoke it into him. He spoke and the man obeyed. Listen to Genesis 1. And you'll read that God spoke and the creation obeyed and it came to life. It came into being. The dead man obeyed in Luke 7:15, just as Genesis 1 tells us that creation has obeyed God. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 and forward that it was Jesus Christ who did this by the word of his power. I want to tell you that there were two type of people there that day. Listen to verse 16 to 17. Fear seized them all. In other words, they saw something miraculous that scared them to death. They had not seen miracles like this before. They all glorified God. And see, that's the dangerous thing. Gary and I actually talked about this last night. There are many people that glorify God that don't know him. The people had a problem. And that's they had a wrong assessment of Jesus Christ. Some of them were saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And some were saying, God has visited his people. If you believe that Jesus is a great prophet, if you believe like Islam says that he's a great prophet, then you don't know the Christ of the Bible. And the Bible tells us that if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. If you believe that Jesus was anything less than he purported to be, then God said he was, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Obey him. If you do not believe that Jesus is very God of very gods, as he said, I am, then you don't know Jesus. It might be good enough for somebody to say that John the Baptist was a great prophet, but it is never good enough to say Jesus was a great man or a good man or a great prophet. If you do not acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and God, then you don't have him as either, but you have him as judge. You see, these people, they recognized that Jesus may have been a good prophet. But most of them, this vast group, could not see him as their God and their Messiah. They did not see him for who he was. Some of them said, God has visited us. Some have said, God has visited his people. Some of them believed, and some of them saw who Jesus was because God had revealed himself. Jesus revealed himself to them. Some of them had a false assessment about Jesus, and that will never, ever bring anyone to true salvation. But some of them had a true assessment about who Jesus was, and they lived their lives in God's salvation. Now think about how this applies to you. Until you get a right vision and a right truth for who God is, until you submit to the God of the Bible, until you come to understand that God has saved you by his grace, and it's all of grace and none of works, until you've humbled yourself before the great and powerful hand of the Almighty God, you will never see it as your life's dream and your life's goal to magnify God in your hearts, to glorify God in your lives. You will never see it as your responsibility and your duty and your obligation to live your life to the praise of his glorious grace. The Bible tells us that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. If I had any part in this, then I get some glory. But if God had all of it, then he deserves all the praise, all the glory, all the credit. And if when I recognize that it is God that's sovereignly moving me, that it's God that's using me, God that's controlling me, that God who commands me, God who loves me, God who cares for me, God who has carried me along, God that's perfecting me, and God that has me for all eternity, and that I am a recipient of grace, that I was a dead man, incapable of doing anything on my own, and God called me out as his own. Until I recognize that, I will not serve God sufficiently because I won't serve him with all my heart. I've done what I need to do, and there's no more reason for me to do more. Oh, I believed. I can sit in the pew. I can do nothing. I don't have to read my Bible. I don't have to study to show myself approved. Oh, that's all that Christian stuff. I don't have to be that committed, that involved. How does this apply to you? Where are you at? Are you willing to lay down your life for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to humble yourself before the Almighty God, submit yourself, and serve the Lord in truth? You see, all these people either were looking for something from God, or they saw that God has visited his people, and they humbled themselves under the foot of God, saying, here I am, use me. You know, Isaiah in chapter 6, he says, after God had showed him his sin and cleansed him and prepared him for service, he says, God in his triune sovereignty, he says, who will I send for us? And who will be my representative? And after Isaiah had seen God in his glory, he said, here I am, Lord, send me. I hope you're that person. Because I'll tell you something. If God has truly made you alive, don't you think that this young man was the greatest evangelist for Jesus Christ, the greatest example of what a Christian should be in his community and his place that God put him in? Listen to the last part of it. Verse 15 says, and the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. He didn't say, go do a travel evangelism tour, go get on TBN, go, let's go over here and tell everybody what you did, what God did for you. I had 90 minutes in heaven or whatever else. He didn't say, write a book. What he said was, go serve in your community. Go to your family. Go serve them. Go take care of your mom. Go take care of your dad. Honor your father and mother in the Lord. Obey the commandments of God. Be a faithful, faithful child of the Most High God. Fear seized them all. Now has fear seized you? Has humble respect for God and love for God seized you? That's the question. In this passage, do you recognize who God is, who Jesus is? All right, let's pray. Most righteous and heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, and I just praise you, and I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy in this passage, Lord, that we've seen so much truth in it, that there's so much overwhelming truth that it just comes alive from its pages, and that we can humble ourselves before you. God, I pray for everyone in this room that they've seen the grace of and the mercy of God. They've seen, Lord, that you are a saving God and you truly save your people. Lord God, and your kindness and your grace. Lord, I pray that you'll keep us safe in your sovereign plan and that you will use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, Lord, I pray. Amen.